According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth, and if the Lord lets us teach, we're going to be teaching tonight from the book of 2 Kings, starting with 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings 22. We'll see if we can wrap up this book tonight, dealing with chapters 22, 23, 24, and 25. If we get that far, we've also got some Psalms we can look at. Psalm 74, 79, 94, and 88. All of that will then prepare us for Thursday evening, in which case we will tackle the very short book of Obadiah and give an introduction to Jeremiah. All right, it appears that our tape will record tonight after all, so something's working right. Got my microphone untangled. I think earthly things are out of the way. Let's go ahead and pause for silent prayer so we can get some spiritual things out of the way. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness day by day. We rejoice, Father, in your eternal character, your unchanging glory. We rejoice, Father, in that day by day you prove yourself faithful time and time again. And Father, we rejoice in that faithfulness. We ask for that faithfulness to be manifest one more time here this evening as we assemble together for the study of your word. And Father, we expect this is our final opportunity to take in your word as the Lord can return at any moment. We expect that he will return this evening. So Father, set aside, take a hold of this time as we've set it aside and take every thought captive in obedience to Jesus Christ. Do not let the word of God tonight, Father, be impaired in any way by any human weaknesses or limitations, sickness, or any other thing, Father, on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. But reward the volition of these people here that desire to be fed from your truth. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, reading from 2 Kings chapter 22. We are on page 4 of our study guide, looking at Josiah. And we actually got through... We actually tackled 22 already on Sunday morning, or Sunday evening, didn't we? Where did I leave off Sunday evening? Ah, okay. We did 22 and 23. We did not look at Psalm 74. We did look at the Passover in the 18th year of Josiah's reign as being the greatest Passover since the days of the judges. And we left off without really giving you the information there to points 5 and 6 in chapter 23, looking at King Jehoahaz and King Jehoiakim in verses 31 and following. So let's go ahead and turn over to chapter 23. And take a look at verse 31, and we'll finish up this chapter. All right, 2 Kings 23. As we saw Josiah die on Sunday evening, he was a good king, and he made really this one terrible decision to go out to war against Pharaoh Necho, and that's what cost him his life. And so ends the life of the last good king of Judah. The chart that you see there in the bottom right-hand corner of page 4 lists the last five kings of Judah, which consist of Josiah, three of his sons, and one of his grandsons. He will be followed by Jehoahaz, but Jehoahaz will not reign very long. He'll only reign 3 months and be deposed by the Egyptians in favor of an Egyptian puppet king by the name of Jehoiakim, birth name being Eliakim, and we'll look at that, and his king name is Jehoiakim. He reigns for 11 years, and he will be replaced by Jehoiachin, and then he will be replaced by his uncle, yet another son of Josiah, King Zedekiah. So we'll be tackling all that here this evening. All right, verse 31 of 2 Kings 23, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. It's not the same as our prophet Jeremiah that we'll be dealing with on Thursday. It's a different Jeremiah. Just similar name. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. That would be, of course, Ammon and Moab, or in Manasseh, in the 55-year evil reign of Manasseh. Verse 33, Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. I would recommend, by the way, when you're going through and you're reading this chapter and the chapter that follows, that you would correlate these things with a very detailed study of Leviticus chapter 26. Take a look at the cycles of discipline and start to see how, when a nation is in the process of being removed, that steps along the way are their wake-up calls. The cycles along the way that wake them up to the fact that they're under famine, they're under divine discipline, that they're under military judgment, that they're being occupied by foreign military troops, that the Egyptians are free here to take a Jewish king down and put another king on the throne. These are all indications that this nation is very quickly approaching destruction, which of course is the final cycle of discipline there in Leviticus 26, either the fifth or the sixth cycle, depending on how you outline that. Different pastors do different things with it. But they are definitely on the way out, and they are being afflicted on a national scale, and that's being represented here in this particular passage. So he doesn't reign very long. He reigns just these 3 months, and then he's imprisoned by Pharaoh Necho, the one that murdered his father, decides that he needs a much more cooperative king on the throne than Jehoahaz. Now, it's interesting. When Josiah dies, here in this chapter, the servants, in verse 30, drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. So here is the successor by the will of the people. And it's interesting to consider that he's 23 years old when he became king and he reigns 3 months. Now we look down at verse 34. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah's father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. And you notice in verse 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So in other words, he's 2 years older than Jehoahaz. Jehoiakim is 25, Jehoahaz is 23. He really is the older son. He is the son that you would think would be made king first, and yet he's not. It's the second son that's made king first, but then the Egyptians deposed the second son to put the firstborn son on the throne. Now, we don't totally know why. There are legends and traditions, of course, and I believe that with some of those traditions, I think the logic of the passage makes sense in that the oldest son was out of favor with his father. That the oldest son was actually removed from Josiah's presence at some point of time and in favor of the second son. Not that the second son was that great himself either, but certainly Jehoiakim was an evil man. And as it says here in verse 37, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And it's interesting. We don't totally know all the reasons why Jehoiakim was friendly with the Egyptians and the activity there, but this is certainly what we're looking at here. So Jehoiakim has a 3-month reign, very short, and then he is removed where he'll be taken away to Egypt. He'll die in Egypt, and his older brother, Eliakim, will become king, and Pharaoh will rename him Jehoiakim. Now, it's interesting, as we read through this in verses 34 through 37, we've read a couple of the verses already, but let me just get the whole thing here. Verse 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah's father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, and gave it to Pharaoh Necho. This is the tribute that he has to pay to be a vassal king. This is his tribute that he has to pay for the privilege of being a king, a puppet king, to the Egyptian throne. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebidah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. Alright, different mother than the mother of Jehoahaz. Remember, his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. So, among all the other things we come to find out about good King Josiah is the fact that he was a polygamist, and there are different mothers involved with these particular sons. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now, a lot of scholars go to a huge extent here to try to understand Pharaoh Necho. He speaks for God here in this chapter in warning Josiah not to come out and wage war with him. When he renames Eliakim, he renames him to Jehoiakim, which is interesting in itself. Eliakim comes from Elohim, the basic name for God. And when he changes it to Jehoiakim, he's changing the Elohim to Yahweh. That's really the only change there in the names. From Eliakim to Jehoiakim, he's changing the Elohim portion to Yahweh. And the speculation as far as what did Pharaoh Necho know about Yahweh and how much was he truly a messenger of God is still very much an open question, and one that I don't think scholars are going to solve this side of the rapture, but it's certainly something that they look at quite a bit, and they certainly write an awful lot of journal articles on it, and yet it's I don't think it's anything we'll ever get a very clear answer on. But in any event, there it is, and the name change is there. We will see another name change coming up when this king gets deposed, or when his son gets deposed, and Nebuchadnezzar sets that Mattaniah on the throne and names him Zedekiah. And so we'll see some of the issues there. All right, so that's chapter 23. And we're ready now to tackle chapter 24. I think rather than going to the Psalms right here, I'll just keep my train of thought in Kings, and we'll continue on in 2 Kings 24 and 25, and then depending on what time we have left over, we'll tackle some of those Psalms that are there. All right, so turning over now to 2 Kings 24 and page 5 of your study guide, thoughts and notes on 2 Kings chapter 24. Now, we are still dealing with Jehoiakim. His reign was introduced in chapter 23. It continues on into chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Now, I drew this map out for you on Sunday night, the political situation here, whereas the Assyrians were basically a fallen empire. Nineveh had fallen according to the word of Nahum, and the last remnants of the Assyrian army had fled to the west to the city of Carchemish, which was the western capital of the Assyrian Empire. Prior to that, it had been the capital of the Hittite Empire. And they were making their last stand at Carchemish while the Babylonians were pursuing them. Nabopolassar, first of all, and then along with his son Nebuchadnezzar. And they were pursuing them at Carchemish. Meanwhile, Pharaoh Necho was bringing his army up out of Egypt and was attempting to rendezvous with the Assyrians, and they were going to assist the Assyrians in the defense of Carchemish. The Egyptians had no love for the Assyrians, but they wanted the Assyrians to still be in existence, kind of as a buffer in between them and the Babylonians. So they marched up the coast here to get to Carchemish to team up with the Assyrians and to help them fight against the Babylonians. That was the theory anyway, that was the plan. Josiah came out, good King Josiah came out to try to stop the Egyptians, and which we read about on Sunday night. He was unsuccessful in doing so, and even though Pharaoh Necho spoke for the Lord and warned him not to, he disguised himself and went out, and we saw that on Sunday night. Well, Josiah was unsuccessful. He died at Megiddo, and all of this is going on in Israel with his two sons and all of that. Meanwhile, while all that's going on, the Egyptians do complete their march to Carchemish. They arrive in time, and the Assyrians and the Egyptians join forces, and they're smashed anyway. Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, along with the Medes and the other Elamites and other allies that they had. But the Chaldean Empire was definitely on the rise, and there was nothing that was going to stop them. And Carchemish marks in a very pivotal date of 609 B.C., the battle at Carchemish marks the end of the Assyrian Empire, and essentially the Egyptians fled back to Egypt with their tails between their legs. So, this leaves Nebuchadnezzar the dominant force here in the Middle East. And that's why in chapter 24 we're introduced to Nebuchadnezzar. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Now, some scholars poo-poo this, and they laugh at it because, technically speaking, he's not yet king, but he will be king shortly. And since this is being written years later, they refer to him as King Nebuchadnezzar. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Now, remember, Jehoiakim was the puppet for Egypt. The only reason why he's king is because Egypt made him king. Otherwise, his brother was king before him. But now he's king because Egypt made him king, and he's paying all this tribute to Egypt. But now, all of a sudden, he's got to start paying tribute to Babylon. So he's kind of, a senator that flips parties and somehow, changes his allegiance and changes his loyalties. And so now he's paying his tribute to Babylon, but he only does so for 3 years. Then he turns and rebels against him. There was a period of time in which it appeared that the Chaldeans might have some weakness, And he felt that joining up with the Egyptians would be better, his first master would be better than his second master, and that was a bad mistake. And that's going to prove to be his final mistake. Verse 2, the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he, that's the Lord, sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Again, these are all the indications of the fourth and the fifth cycles of discipline. They're not yet ready to be plunged into the sixth cycle, that is, to be removed as a nation. But we want to recognize the highlight in verse 2 is on the Lord's activity. Secular historians want to look at the people involved. They want to say, well, Babylon's doing this. No, the Lord is doing this. These armies are simply his tools. Verse 3, surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and the Lord would not forgive. And I believe last week when we were dealing with Manasseh, we made that very clear. He was the bloodiest of all of Judah's kings, and he is the king for which the death penalty upon Jerusalem was pronounced. Verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Very much the formula for the end of the king's reign. And he dies. Verse 6, Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. So we start off with the reign here. Point 1 in your outline, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and puppet king of Egypt's choosing, transfers his tribute to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon for a period of 3 years. Now, it's also important that we recognize where this ties in with the prophetic books of this day, because it is at this time that hostages are taken to Babylon. According to Daniel chapter 1, Jehoiakim's loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar is secured by the royal hostages which were taken to Babylon, including the prophet Daniel. All right, so hold your finger at 2 Kings 24 and turn over to Daniel chapter 1 and see how these relate. Because the end of 2 Kings is tied together with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. All right, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, this isn't the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. This is simply the humbling of Jehoiakim in 605 B.C. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. These are members of the nobility of the tribe of Judah. Now, it's not necessarily in direct line succession. In other words, Jehoiachin is left in Jerusalem to follow after his father Jehoiakim. But these young men, Daniel and his three friends, are nobility. That is, they are of the ranking families within the tribe of Judah. And I hope that through these studies we have started to learn how to think more tribally, how to think, okay, Judah is the tribe through whom the rule occurs, through whom the king comes. Within that tribe, of course, are particular clans. Jesse was from the Ephrathah clan of Bethlehem, and so that Ephrathah clan becomes the leading clan of all of the tribe of Judah, even though the Ephrathah clan was actually a very small clan, like the prophet Micah spoke about, O you Bethlehem of Ephrathah, least among your people there in the Micah prophecy of Bethlehem. In any event, these are royal hostages. And the procedure in the ancient world is for the taking of these hostages to guarantee the good behavior of the king. That if he continues to pay his tribute, if he's a good king, if he's a good vassal king and he's paying his tribute, then everything, you know, nothing, no harm is going to come to these hostages. However, if he rebels and he doesn't pay his tribute, then you're basically sacrificing those hostages. They will all be executed, and that's understood. This is how business was conducted in the ancient world. It's actually quite the testimony here to Daniel. Verse 4, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. These are the highest, most educated young men in the kingdom of Israel, and they're taken to Babylon to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And so they enter into the king's service, and they're listed here. Now, it's interesting is that And to point B, Jehoiakim's rebellion should have resulted in the death of the hostages, but the Lord had already elevated them to prominence in Nebuchadnezzar's court. By the time, after 3 years, by the time Jehoiakim got around to rebelling, these hostages are already in high office, serving Nebuchadnezzar in an amazing capacity, as described at the end of Daniel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And I failed to keep my place there, but I'll flip back real quickly. Then the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. 10 times better. So these are hostages that are not going to be executed when Jehoiakim rebels, because the Lord is granting them favor in the eyes of their captors. So it's important that we set the context of this activity. Under point two, getting back now to 2 Kings 24, Jehoiakim did not enjoy any blessings of national freedom as the Lord continued to extend judgment upon the house of Manasseh. It is really extraordinary how gracious the Lord was during the reign of Josiah. That the humility of Josiah, how Josiah sought the Lord, how he humbled himself, how he did away with the idolatry, how he brought about the revival in his generation is amazing. And the Lord pronounced a grace, moratorium on the continued judgment of Manasseh during the reign of Josiah. Thirdly, the 3-month reign of King Jehoiachin is then described. 3 months is all he reigns in verses 8 through 17. The king of Assyria, continuing on with Jehoiakim in verse 6, he dies. Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Verse 7, the king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. In other words, Egypt was humbled. They were sent packing back down here past the brook of Egypt, and they're going to basically defend themselves there. Eventually, they too are going to fall. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar is going to wage some campaigns down in Egypt itself and conquer most of the leading cities down there in Egypt as well. But for now, Egypt's hiding down here, and Babylon is the dominant force there in the Middle East. Verse 8, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. There's a text issue in the parallel account of Chronicles that makes him 8 years old, but really the digit there that makes it from 8 to 18 is really minor in Hebrew, and quite easily it can be copied down wrong. Most likely, since he's married, he's not a married 8-year-old, but in any event, he was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done, at least for the 3 months that he was king. He was doing evil. All right? Now, verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Now this is, again, not the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. All right, we're still years ahead of that. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains of his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. That's the 8th year of the king of Babylon's reign. He carried him out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. All right, now this is not the destruction of Jerusalem. This is not the burning of the temple in 586 B.C. This is the humbling of King Jehoiachin, the captivity of King Jehoiachin. The year is 597 B.C. There were 3 times that Nebuchadnezzar came to besiege Jerusalem. This is now the second out of those 3 times. So the 3-month reign of King Jehoiachin is described. Turning over to page 6 in our study guide. Jehoiachin prevents the destruction of Jerusalem by voluntarily surrendering himself to captivity. Voluntarily surrendering himself into captivity. I read down through verse 14. Verse 15 says, so he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officials, and the leading men of the land, and he led away to exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. So as it says in verse 14, the only ones left, no one remained except the poorest people of the land. It's a lot harder for these rebellious people to rebel when they don't have any blacksmiths to make their weapons. A lot harder for them to rebel when their princes aren't there to give them that kind of leadership, when their priests aren't there to encourage them in spiritual things. And so the military is taken away, the government's taken away, the priests are taken away, and the poorest people of the land are left. So, you have it in a point A, Jehoiachin prevents the destruction of Jerusalem. B, an additional 10,000 captives are taken away into Babylon, including the prophet Ezekiel. Alright, so we had Daniel taken away during the first siege of Jerusalem under King Jehoiakim. Here we have the prophet Ezekiel taken away during the second siege of Jerusalem under King Jehoiachin. And we can relate this over to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Just to show you how these all tie together. Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And by the way, all of these things that we're reading here, we're going to be reading again starting on Thursday and next week when we get into Jeremiah, because there is a living prophet who witnesses all this, and he records it in his book. All right, Ezekiel 1. It came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. So he's with the exiles. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile. So he was swept away in this captivity with King Jehoiachin, and he's been here now for 5 years. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. And so the stage is set then for the book of Ezekiel. Alright? Three different times that people are moved out of Jerusalem. 605 B.C. when Daniel and his friends are taken out, 597 B.C. when Ezekiel and the 10,000 are taken out, and then finally the ultimate in 586 B.C. when the temple is destroyed and all of Jerusalem is swept away. And the three captivities is paralleled with the three returns under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, under Nehemiah, and there's an interesting parallelism with the three sweeping away and then the three returning leaders there. But we'll be dealing with that in Ezra and Nehemiah coming up. So, more captives. The stage is being set. We are on a footing now to tackle Daniel. When we get to Daniel at some point, we're on a footing now to tackle Ezekiel. We're really on a footing to tackle Jeremiah because that's coming up next. Then we're introduced to King Zedekiah in verses 18 through 20. The king of Babylon, it says in verse 17, made his uncle, that would be Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. All right, just like Pharaoh Necho did when he brought about a change of administration. He put a man on there that he wanted on there, and he changed his name to show that he has the sovereignty over the creature that he named. He realized this. The giving of names is sovereignty. Who named the animals? Genesis chapter 1, see, or Genesis chapter 2. Adam, sovereignty. In fact, who named the woman? Adam, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. Adam gives her her name. The giving of a name indicates sovereignty. See, who gave names to your children? Parents do. Parents give names to their children. Alright, so the placing of a king, giving him a name of your choice, is indicative of the sovereignty that you have over him. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. Now, he is a son of Josiah. He is an uncle to Jehoiachin. That means he's a brother to Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz. So he is, like the chart shows on page 4, he is a son of Josiah. He's a little bit younger, though, as he's 21 at this point, and that's after Jehoiakim had reigned for 11 years. So he was considerably younger at that point. In any event, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. All right, that was the same as Jehoahaz's mother. So the Jehoahaz and Zedekiah had the same mother. It was only Jehoiakim that had the different mother there, as Josiah was polygamous. Verse 19, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Alright, so Zedekiah set up on the throne. He's a puppet king. Puppet kings are expected to do what they're told. And Zedekiah rather chooses to rebel. All right, as I said, we're going to look at Psalm 88, but we'll put that off until we wrap up the rest of 2 Kings. Let's keep going to 2 Kings tonight, chapter 25. Now, in the ninth year of his reign, all right, how long did he reign? He reigned 11 years. We just read that in 24:18. So he reigned 11 years, but in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. Now, this is something that Ezekiel got to demonstrate. He got to build a little scale model of this right there in exile. He built a little model of Jerusalem, and he built little siege works all around it, and then he laid down and he was looking at it. He got to give the play-by-play description of the fall of Jerusalem from the prophetic standpoint, hundreds of miles away. Here it's happening live. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. It's a long siege. Sieges would always last longer if there was a water supply inside the city. And thanks to David and Hezekiah, there was a water supply inside the city. And so they were able to withstand the siege longer than most cities could withstand a siege. But nevertheless, for nearly 3 years, for basically 2.5 years, it's under siege. And then it falls. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. By the way, this anniversary is coming up. And there's a lot of mention of this in the news. There are petitions to be able to go to the Wailing Wall, and the petitions to be able to go and celebrate or to mourn with this. They mourn the anniversary of this destruction year by year by year, and there's a question they might not be allowed to do so this year because the Jews have not been allowed to the Temple Mount basically since September 11th. So we're staying tuned to kind of watch some of that news. But on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. That's basically how all the sieges end, when the people starve to death, or they eat themselves, or they finally just give up. And that's what's going on here. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night, by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, through the Chaldeans, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Jerusalem. So much for the reign of King Zedekiah. By the way, when you're looking at that chart, you notice that Zedekiah is an uncle, but the kingship had gone from Jehoiakim to Jehoiachin, and when you go on down through the line of Christ, that's the line that produces the line of Christ, not the descendants of Zedekiah. In fact, Jehoiachin is still alive at this point in exile, and Ezekiel calls it the exile of King Jehoiachin. And the legal kingly line of David is proceeding on, even though Zedekiah and all of his sons all of Zedekiah's sons are killed, and Zedekiah dies in captivity. So that's verses 1-7. Chapter 25 describes the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. This chapter is parallel to Jeremiah chapter 52, and we won't turn there tonight, but you can turn there on your own and take a look at it. We'll be there in about 3 more weeks, I guess. Jeremiah takes about 3 weeks to do. And we'll introduce it Thursday night, and we'll have 3-4 weeks of Jeremiah. The siege lasted from January 15th, 588 B.C., until July 16th, 586 B.C., for those of you that like Julian dates. You want to put it in a calendar that you understand. You know, I do the same thing. Otherwise, calendars are very hard to follow. The northern kingdom of Israel followed a calendar which marked their new year in the fall. The southern kingdom of Judah marked a calendar where they started the new year in the spring with the month of Nisan, with their Passover month, and they just followed different things. The Babylonians had a different calendar altogether, and trying to keep track of this. It also gets more complicated, by the way, with how they count the reigns of their kings. In the Babylonian method, the year that a king came to the throne did not count as his first year. That the year he ascended to the throne was called his ascension year. It was the following year that became the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar. And that's a calendar system that sometimes gets confusing because Judah didn't follow that. The year he came to the throne, if it was December 31st, well, by golly, that was the first year of King so-and-so. And then the very next day starts the second year of King so-and-so. And so keeping track of how different cultures maintain their calendars becomes a little hairy sometimes. And so sometimes I think it's just simple just to give it Julian calendar dates and be done with it. So it's a siege of about 2.5 years here as it occurs, culminating on July 16th, 586 B.C. Zedekiah was captured while attempting to flee. Now, it's interesting is that Ezekiel had prophesied this escape attempt in Ezekiel chapter 12. In fact, he had to pantomime it. He had to dig a hole in this wall of his house and climb out through the hole in the wall of his house with his bags packed and ready to go. And what he was picturing was Zedekiah attempting to slip out through the gate between the walls. The gate between the walls. And that's a really an unusual description of a gate. A gate isn't usually between walls unless somehow there was, a gate that had been walled over, and now they have an opportunity to use a gate that the enemies don't even know about by going through this wall that used to be a gate. In any event, it didn't work because he got captured. So Ezekiel prophesied this escape attempt, and I won't turn there tonight, but you can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 5 through 13. Zedekiah will be taken to Babylon, yet he will not see it. Now this is very important because there had been some competing prophecies, and we're going to see that. In fact, Jeremiah had prophesied that he would go to Babylon, but another prophet had come along and said that no, he'll never see Babylon. And so Zedekiah just throws up his hands. He says, "Well, you prophets are all just a bunch of liars. I can't believe any of you anyway." And he would burn Jeremiah's sermons and the scrolls that Jeremiah would write out, and the king would burn them up. And he was really quite hostile. And we'll see more about Zedekiah in the book of Jeremiah itself. But these appear to be contradictory prophecies. One prophet saying you'll never see Babylon, and another prophet saying that you're going to go to Babylon. Well, they were both true, because he went to Babylon, but he never saw it, because his eyes were put out as he was taken captive, and then they took him to Babylon. So both of them were equally true. And Zedekiah, who'd thrown up his hands and said, "Well, you guys aren't making any sense," is like so many Christians today. They look at scriptures and just say, "Oh, well, that's just contradictory. Who can ever sort that out?" And say, "Well, the Bible contradicts itself, and it's just full of things, and who knows what it says." And they get skeptical, and they get jaded, and they get very cynical, and they say, "Well, nobody knows what it says anyway." And it's all just the expression of carnality, the expression of negative volition. And that's what happens. But no, when you take a look at it, there are no contradictions in the Bible. You can harmonize every passage if you interpret Scripture with Scripture, if you accept the plain language of the text. There are no contradictions in Scripture. And if there's just a shortcoming on our part to try to figure out how two things come together, then usually it's just simply a matter of seeing how the prophecies are fulfilled, and then after the fact we can say, "Oh, that's how it happened." See? You imagine how lost the Pharisees were, and how lost the scribes were, and how lost the rabbis were trying to figure out how Micah said that the Christ was going to come out of Bethlehem, and Hosea said, "Out of Egypt I will call my son. Imagine how confusing they must have thought that was. Or how about the land of Zebulun and Galilee of the Gentiles? So where are we supposed to look? Are we supposed to look to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the Galilee of the Gentiles? Are we supposed to look to Egypt? Are we supposed to look to Bethlehem? You can imagine that they'd be real confused and say, "Well, this is all contradictory." But no, all three passages became fulfilled. Born in Bethlehem, fled to Egypt, came out of Egypt, lived in Galilee. All of these were fulfilled in the early life of Christ. So let's not get too worked up about passages that seem to be contradictory, when in reality they're going to become pretty obvious once they're all fulfilled. I think there's a lot of debate and a lot of speculation on Second Advent things that are really rather ridiculous to try to argue it out and part fellowship over, when it's all going to be made clear when it happens, so why worry about it? But people get worked up over those kind of things. All right, so you have it. Now, verses 8 and following, we're introduced to some other characters. Folks that are hard to pronounce, but I've been practicing these all weekend, so we'll see how it works. All right, Nebuzaradan in verse 8. "Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire." Now some time has gone by since Zedekiah was captured, because when you take a look at the months that occurred and the month that this occurs now, a little bit of time has gone by. But nevertheless, the order is given that all of Jerusalem is to be leveled, that not even the poor of the land are going to be suffered to remain there, that there will not be a king left on the throne. There will be a governor there to look over the rabble, the refugees. But basically, there will be no king left, and there will be no Jerusalem left standing. "And he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire." You know, no matter how many prophets came and said this was going to happen, still, in the pride of Judah, they never believed it was going to happen. Not in a million years would they believe that the Lord would destroy his own house, that he would destroy the glory of Solomon's temple. And yet he told them again and again and again that they'd already defiled it. His glory had already departed. All that was left was just the shell of a building, and that burns like any other building. And this is what happens here. Verse 10, so all the army of the Chaldeans, and by the way, Chaldeans and Babylonians are synonymous terms if you're being confused by the Chaldeans. The only difference being is Chaldeans refer to this particular era of Babylonians as opposed to earlier Babylonians that were around. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what of fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea, and the stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and a bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, with a network and pomegranates on the capital, and all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these, with network. All right. We're introduced here to Nebuzaradan. Point 4, Nebuzaradan is the servant of Nebuchadnezzar, tasked with the burning of Jerusalem and the plundering of the temple, described here in verses 8 through 17. Under point 5, Sariah, Zephaniah, and three other priests were taken into captivity. As it says in verse 18, then the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with three officers of the temple. And that's not Zephaniah the prophet. He was a cousin to the king, and he was from Judah. He was not a priest. This is a different Zephaniah. And they're taken off into captivity. The last of the priesthood is removed. Most of the priests were taken like Ezekiel in the 597 captivity, but now the final priests are being removed. Also, verse 19, from the city he took one official who was overseer of the men of war and five of the king's advisors who were found in the city. These were all of Zedekiah's staff members. And the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. This is where Zedekiah had his eyes put out. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. Now as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. And we dealt with Shaphan last week. He was a scribe during the reign of Josiah. He was the one that Josiah sent to Hilkiah the priest. He was the one that went with Hilkiah the priest to Huldah the prophetess. Shaphan is an amazing story, and I wish we knew more about Shaphan. We have just a tiny sketch of Shaphan in Kings and Chronicles. But Shaphan had sons and grandsons that were godly men. Of course, he was a godly man. And here is Gedaliah, grandson of Shaphan, who's being appointed governor over the remnant, the stragglers, the vine dressers that are left in the land of Judah. All right, so you have in your notes, point 5, Sariah, Zephaniah, three other priests are taken into captivity. Subpoint A, Zedekiah's cabinet is arrested and executed, and Gedaliah is appointed the new governor. Also under this, although 2 Kings doesn't point it out, Jeremiah does, Jeremiah is left in Jerusalem to assist the new governor. He's going to have a prophet left on hand to help him out. And that's referenced in Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 11 through 14. So hold your finger here and turn over to Jeremiah. We've seen Daniel, we've seen Ezekiel, now we're seeing Jeremiah. All three of these great prophets are linked here to this chapter, to the end of the southern kingdom. All right, Jeremiah 39, verses 11 through 14. And we got another end name, two more end names in this passage. Babylonians were big on the letter N for some reason. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard. Now think about it. Nebuchadnezzar has been laying siege. Nebuchadnezzar has his headquarters at Riblah. Nebuchadnezzar I mean, basically, when you lay in a siege for 2.5 years, the king doesn't have to walk around and you know, guard the place the whole time. He's got his headquarters stuff set up at Riblah, and he's got Nebuzaradan in charge here of the actual destruction of the city. And he gives orders concerning Jeremiah. Now, why in the world would Nebuchadnezzar give a hoot about Jeremiah? How in the world would Nebuchadnezzar even know who Jeremiah is? Daniel. Daniel. All right, the influence of Daniel. And it's interesting to date where a lot of people date Nebuchadnezzar's salvation and where Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. As we study the book of Daniel, I think it's pretty obvious where Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. But through the influence of Daniel, I believe, the word is given with respect to Jeremiah. See, God knows how to rescue His people. He knows how to get Lot out of Sodom. He knows how to get Rahab out of Jericho. He knows how to make sure Jeremiah is not burned to the ground when all the rest of Jerusalem is burned to the ground. And so he's got orders here. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, "Take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you." Wow. Go ahead and find him and follow his orders, whatever he tells you to do. Just take care of him. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with Nebushazban, the Rabsaris, and Bergal-Sarezer, the Rab Mag, and all the leading officers. In his governorship. All right, back to 2 Kings now. Jeremiah is left in Jerusalem to assist the new governor. Gedaliah's governorship is short-lived, however. It doesn't last very long. Look what happens here in verses 25 and 26. Came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down so that he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So they execute the Babylonian governor, and then they flee to Egypt. They kidnap Jeremiah likewise, take him to Egypt. Jeremiah's going to die in Egypt. Okay? So Gedaliah's governorship is short-lived, as zealous and vengeful Jews assassinate him. And this is going to become the pattern. All of the rebellious nature of the Jews and their anger over foreign domination is going to continue on down through the Babylonian era, the Persian era, the Greek era, and all the Maccabean wars is just rebellion against the Greek Seleucids, on into the Roman era, and all the rebellions against the Roman era, which will culminate in Titus destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's just the history of Jerusalem and the conflict of the Jews with the Gentiles over the land of Jerusalem. Continues on even in modern times. All right, the book of 2 Kings then is concluded with an epilogue concerning King Jehoiachin in verses 27 through 30. I should point out this passage is identical to the closing of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah closes with the same epilogue in Jeremiah 52, verses 31 through 34. And I believe the same scribe that added the epilogue to this book added the epilogue to Jeremiah. And I've told you before, I believe Jeremiah is the author of 1 and 2 Kings. And the same scribe that appended the ending to 2 Kings appended the ending to Jeremiah, whether it was Baruch or whoever it might have been. I believe it was Baruch. But in any event, we'll tackle that when we introduce Baruch for you in the book of Jeremiah. Verse 27, now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin. All right, so we've just rapidly time-traveled 37 years to the end of Jehoiachin's life. It came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. So this is kind of the, you know, like after you see a movie and then the credits are rolling and then it tells you, oh, by the way, here's what happened, you know, in later years to these particular characters. You know, you ever see movies like that? They say, you know, so-and-so, you know, went on to become governor of Arkansas, or, you know, whatever. They give you kind of a, where'd that come from? They give you some kind of a, you know, years later, here's what would happen kind of thing. And sometimes, you know, you just kind of laugh because you think, okay, I know how that happened. Well, this is that approach. It came about in the 37th year of the exile of, I mean, really the book ends with chapter 26. Jerusalem is in smoldering ruins. The stragglers that had been left in Jerusalem murdered their governor, had to flee to Egypt, And that's really the end of Kings right there. But now we have the epilogue. What happens later? See, God is faithful. Just because Jerusalem is in ruins and there's no king of David on the throne, does that mean he's totally abandoning his plan to have a king of David on the throne? No. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. So Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Evil-Merodach now becomes the king of Babylon, and one of his first official acts now is to release Jehoiachin, the king of the Jews, from his imprisonment. All right, again, influence of Daniel, most likely. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Babylon had a lot of conquered kings, but the one that was exalted was Jehoiachin, king of the Jews. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. See, this is kind of like David having Mephibosheth dine at his table. Here's the Babylonian king having Jehoiachin dine at his table. And for his allowance, the regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. See, God continues to have a plan. There will continue to be descendants. There will continue to be a line of David that is ultimately a line of Christ that is being preserved, even though it is being preserved through a 70-year captivity in Babylon. All right, so there is 2 Kings. 2 Kings. Remember, 1 Kings started off with the reign of Solomon. And we've now taken you through 1 and 2 Kings. We've seen the divided kingdom after Solomon's death. We've seen the history of the northern kingdom, the history of the southern kingdom. And we are now, historically, up to 586 B.C., observing the fall of Jerusalem. 586 B.C., though, still leaves us half a millennium to go before the Christ appears. We've still got Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We've still got the post-exilic prophets. We've got Zephaniah. We already did Zephaniah. We've got Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We've got three more post-exilic prophets. Thursday night we'll give you Obadiah, the last of the exilic prophets. And then, of course, have you forgotten about Ezra, Nehemiah? How about Esther? Some of these other Old Testament books we haven't gotten to yet. They're post-exile books in the Persian period that we'll be dealing with. So there is still plenty of Old Testament left to go. We don't hit Matthew until October. We got quite a ways to go. All right, I got 5 minutes to give you five Psalms. What do you think? All right. So don't even try. Well, actually, my stomach's jumpy. I'm surprised I made it this long. Let's go. Let's at least take a peek at them. Psalm 74. So when you're reading it, some things will jump out at you. Psalm 74 and Psalm 79, both of which are in this portion of 11 Psalms of Asaph. The Psalms of Asaph are from Psalm 73 to Psalm 83. I've mentioned before that although this is a chronological reading, not all of the Psalms are placed very well chronologically. Some of the Psalms are placed more topically. And the sadness that Asaph expresses here matches the sadness of the destruction of Jerusalem, literally the destruction of the temple, and Asaph prophetically saw this even during the days of David. And so that's what we have here in view in Psalm 74 and in Psalm 79. Psalm 74, O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Now here's Asaph, who walked with David, who understood the Lord is my shepherd, and with the writing of all of David's Psalms, and of course he writes 11 of his own, he understands the Lord is our shepherd, and yet he also sees this destruction, as he sees, I believe, prophetically, a vision of the destruction of the temple. He says, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. Asaph views a complete destruction of God's temple. You see this in your note. Now, it's interesting. Asaph was a contemporary of David. He may have actually lived long enough to see Solomon's temple constructed, but we don't know that for sure. If he was a younger man, then obviously following David's death, then he may have lived long enough to see Solomon's temple constructed, but that's not entirely clear. The sons of Asaph are certainly singing by the time Solomon's temple is built, but it's not clear that Asaph is still singing at the time Solomon's temple is built. Now obviously, if it's iffy whether he saw Solomon's temple built, it's certain that he did not physically see Solomon's temple destroyed. That's pretty obvious. And so this is either a prophetic vision of seeing Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the temple during the days of Jeremiah, or It's also a possibility that he actually saw the Antichrist destruction of the temple during the tribulation of Israel. And I understand arguments for both directions, and I tend to lean more towards the Babylonian destruction in Jeremiah's day, but I'm willing to leave my mind open and continue to do some more research on this and make up my mind at some later point of time. In any event, he could not have physically seen a temple destroyed because it was just being built in Solomon's time. Now, Asaph understood the destruction of God's temple as the work of God's adversaries. He takes comfort by thinking back to the awesome power of God. Now, what's interesting is this passage, when he goes back and he takes it all back to the awesome character of God, he's like Jeremiah in Lamentations. Everything else is falling apart around him. And yet, all he can do is simply take it back to God's character, God's essence. Say, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Great is thy faithfulness. Everything else is going wrong, but I can always go back to God's character. And in verse 12, he does that. He says, yet God is my King from of old. See, it's like Christ hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says, yet you are my God. See, and you, the Father's trusted, and we're not disappointed. Here he's thinking back. Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters, that is the dragons, in the waters. Those are dragons in verse 13. Verse 14, you crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. All right. Don't have time to break it down for you tonight, but the context of this passage is the power of God and the destruction of the angelic earth in verses 12 through 17. Leviathan is the title for Satan. He's found in Job chapter 1. He is the dragon. We know that from Revelation 12, Revelation 20. And the dragon that is in view there in verse 13 is Satan himself, whom the Lord has destroyed. So 12 through 17 is an angelic passage, and if we ever do an exhaustive study on Satanology, this passage will be a big part of that. Over in Psalm 79, likewise, we have a Psalm of Asaph, and you'll be reading that. It does look ahead to the destruction of Jerusalem in tribulational times, and that's why I think 74 is looking to Babylonian times, and 79 is looking to tribulational times. So you'll be looking at that. You will notice that all the nations are arrayed against Jerusalem, not just a single nation of Babylon, but all the nations of the earth are gathered against Jerusalem. Psalm 94 is an anonymous psalm. We don't even know who wrote it. But the psalmist is pleading for the appearance of the Lord as the God of vengeance. And so issues of vengeance get brought up in there. And finally, Psalm 88. Both Psalm 88 and Psalm 89 are written by two Ezrahite brothers, Haman and Ethan. I don't have Ethan here. Oh, that's right, Ethan's back there in the Sunday school class tonight. Well, here's Ethan, the author of Psalm 89. He and his brother Haman are the Ezrahites that wrote Psalm 88 and Psalm 89. And it's fascinating when you read Psalm 88 and you see the testing that Haman went through. He was like the book of Job. He went through a personal testing of suffering similar to that of Job's. He engaged in an unceasing prayer ministry. Nothing like a little conflict to teach you some things about prayer. Nothing like a lot of conflict to really teach you some things about prayer. As Haman anticipates his arrival in Sheol, he ponders whether the Rephaim will rise up and praise the Lord, and whether Abaddon would declare his grace and truth. This passage also has a tremendous amount of angelic conflict information on it, just like Leviathan, who's mentioned in Psalm 74. Here we have the Rephaim. Now, Rephaim, when they have bodies and they're walking on the earth, are called giants. Rephaim, when they don't have bodies, when they're in the depths of the earth, they're called shades. It's the same Rephaim in the Hebrew. And we've done studies on the Rephaim, the Nephilim, the Anakim, the terms for the giants in the Old Testament, such as Goliath in our David and Goliath in our David series, and the issues involved there. But he ponders whether the Rephaim are going to rise up and praise the Lord, and whether Abaddon is going to declare his grace and truth. We know Abaddon is the angel of the abyss, the fallen angel who has the sovereignty here that's delegated by the Lord. So anyway, this takes you to some things that Revelation will tie together for you when you deal with Abaddon, you deal with Apollyon, and the demons of the abyss when they're released in the tribulational age. All right, like Job, Haman vows his faithfulness until death. Though the Lord will slay me, yet will I trust in him. See, do you and I have that kind of faith? Do we have a be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life? Do we have that kind of a commitment? Well, Haman has it and it's there for you in Psalm 88. So when you do your reading on Psalm 88, you should pick up on those issues and have a greater appreciation for them. All right, Thursday evening we'll come back. We'll give you a rundown on Obadiah. It's a short book, 21 verses, one single chapter. And then we'll give you your introduction to Jeremiah. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for giving the strength to get through the entire hour. Thank you for this flock and for believers that are hungry for the truth of your word. We ask that tonight might be the night in which Christ returns. And Father, we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.